Well, I'm so glad to have this opportunity to be back. I've enjoyed having this ministry with you. You know, I really enjoy Jewish humor. Not all of it, of course, but most of it. And I guess it's in my DNA, being Jewish. But there's an interesting one of a son who returns home to his Jewish parents, and he says, "I have become a Christian." And the father said, "Oy vey," and he rushes off to the rabbi. "Rabbi, what am I going to do? My son has become a Christian." The rabbi said, "Strange you would say that, because my son also has become a Christian, and I don't know how to deal with it. Well, let's pray." So they prayed to the Lord, the King of the universe. And God replied, and he said, "That's funny that you would bring that up, because my son..." I think you got what they... takes a little while. You're not English. They say English. You tell a joke to English, and the next day they'll laugh. Now, Rabbinic Judaism, and by the way, they admit this, that they're not what they call Biblical Judaism. They do not recognize that God has a son. However, when we get back to the Jewish scriptures, there's much that is said about this. And let me read to you from Proverbs 30, verse 4. "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" Well, God revealed himself as Elohim, as Yahweh, and many other names of God. We know this is God, but listen, we're not finished reading the scripture. "And what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him." So our Jewish scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, exhort us to put our trust not only in God the Father, but God the Son, and then he will become our shield, our protector. Now, I believe if our Jewish people knew Jesus, if they knew what kind of a person he is, they would love him. And this is why some of the rabbis are not happy to think that Jewish people would read the New Testament. In fact, in 2009, Messianic Jews in Israel distributed New Testaments. When the ultra-Orthodox heard of it, they sent yeshiva students into the town, confiscating all the New Testaments and throwing them in a fire, burning them up. Most Israelis were offended at the burning of religious books. Now, why would the leaders of this ultra-Orthodox group be afraid of letting their people read about Jesus? The answer is not complicated. They fear that if the Jewish people came to know about Jesus, to learn about his teaching, and to discover his earthly ministry as a fulfillment of the predictions of the Moses and the Jewish prophets, they would love him, they would believe in him, they'd trust him. You see, the New Testament is loaded with evidence that Yeshua is the Messiah. And the evidence comes from the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. And they don't want this to happen. I believe one of the major reasons they would fall in love with Jesus is they'd see how good he is. Now, the scripture text that we want to use is our text. We want to analyze it. It's found in Mark 10:35 to 45. Let me read it. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, 'Teacher," or rabbi, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And Jesus said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory.'" They believed this was the Messiah. They believed that he was going to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth and that he would be glorified. And they wanted to be close to him, to have the chief seats. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 other disciples heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. So our Lord used that occasion for a teaching moment. In verse 42, "But Jesus called the disciples to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the nations or the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" And here was this astonishing point of the teaching. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." You want to be great in the kingdom of God? You need to be a servant. You need to serve. And here's the point. "For even the Son of Man," now in the Tanakh, the Messiah is referred to in the book of Daniel as the Son of Man, a messianic title. He said, "But for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So the scripture makes a contrast between human nature, the way we are, and divine nature. I want to first of all investigate human nature according to the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Listen to God's word. In Jeremiah, the Jewish prophet, he wrote this, chapter 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And it answers in verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." You and I don't fully understand our own hearts. Our hearts play tricks on us. We have all these ego defense systems set up to protect our ego. But God knows our heart's secret agendas, our heart's hidden intentions, and its self-serving motivations. Our hearts are so deceptive that it convinces us that evil is good. How many people justify doing bad things? A husband leaves his wife, good wife, who loved him, and they had a good marriage. But what does he do? He starts blaming her. He doesn't blame himself. And our deceitful hearts even convinces us that falsehood is truth and truth is falsehood. For example, just to give an illustration of one of the well-known philosophers, Stott is a father of existential philosophy. He wrote in his book entitled Being and Nothingness. He wrote in 1943. Listen to what he says. "Man can will nothing unless he has first understood that he must count on no one but himself, that he is alone, abandoned on earth in the midst of his infinite responsibilities, without help, with no other aim than the one he sets himself, and no other destiny than the one he forges for himself on the earth." In other words, he didn't believe in God or that God would help us. He said, "We're alone. We're an accident. We have no purpose in life. We're nothing. Our life doesn't mean anything." But you know, even in one of his writings, he confessed an experience he had. I want you to hear his words. "For several years, I maintained public relationship with the Almighty, but privately, I ceased to associate with him." So outwardly, he professed to have religion and went to the church, but inwardly he did not associate with him. Now, listen to what he said, how it happened. Only once did I have the feeling that he existed. As a boy, I had been playing with matches and burnt a small rug in the bathroom. I was in the process of covering up my crime when suddenly God saw me. I felt his glaze inside my head and on my hands. I whirled about in the bathroom, horribly visible, a live target. Indignation saved me. I flew into a rage against so crude an indiscretion. I blasphemed. I uttered curses like my grandfather and told him, if he'll leave me alone, I promise to leave him alone. He never looked at me again, and I never looked on him. Amazing, isn't it? What made this philosopher and what made his philosophy. Now, one thing the scripture reveals is that human nature is self-centered and competitive. James and John wanted to be exalted higher than the other disciples. But the other disciples were no better than John and James, because in verse 41, and when the 10 other disciples heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Why were they so displeased with them? Well, they wanted those high positions. And they wanted to be first. This human competitiveness has ruined many churches, by the way, many associations. See, a Christian that comes to know the Lord has to still contend with his old nature. He has a choice to make, to walk in the flesh or walk in the spirit. While I was in seminary, I accepted a call to be a pastor of a church. It was in Shipbottom, New Jersey. Now, many years of theological education did not prepare me on how to deal with a church boss. I didn't have any idea. But in this church, there was a domineering elder. And by the way, that is not unique to our century. In the first century, the Apostle John wrote about such a person. That was about 2,000 years ago in 3 John, verse 9 to 14. John wrote, I wrote to the church, but Theotrephes, who loves to be first, to have the preeminence, will have nothing to do with me, nothing to do with us. The apostle is talking. This man did not want to have anything to do with him. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us, not satisfied with that. He refuses to welcome the brothers. So I send brothers to them. He won't allow them to come into the church. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So he's saying, this person, even though he has become the leader of the church boss, the one who wants preeminence and be first, is not really of God. You could tell by his actions. Now, at my second board meeting, I'm just a seminary student, right? I never heard of church bosses. Well, Mr. Church Boss recommended that we take the money that was given to build a parsonage, they didn't have one, and they would use that money to pay off the mortgage in their Christian education building. And we were living in a very old apartment. In fact, we had the shower in the kitchen. It was not a very pleasant thing, but that was not the issue that I had in mind when I said, you know, the people gave that money thinking we're going to build the parsonage. And we want to protect our influence with them, our credibility, so they may misunderstand. Well, he took offense at this. I only wanted to keep us in good standing with the congregation that was so generous. But he thought I was accusing him of misappropriating funds. Now, I got my way at that board meeting, but I lost the church boss's support. Well, months later, at the dedication of the new parsonage, he took me aside, away from the hearing of others, and threatened me. He said, "I'm going to destroy you." Now, I'm just a young seminary student. He frightened me. I'm not so courageous. Now, I tried hard to reassure him that I did not mean to put any blame on him, that I just would not have brought it up had I known he would have been upset about it. Well, everything quieted down for a while. He acted very pleasant with me, so I assumed that all was forgiven and forgotten. I didn't understand church bosses. The night before the annual congregational meeting, this was the first congregational meeting because I became pastor after the last one, a man came to see me. He said, "I think you need to know this." He didn't call him the church boss, but that's who he referred to. Told me that they had planned to vote me out of the pastorate, to just kick me out, throw me to the wind. And the boss promised him, "If you'll support us with your vote, we'll make you an elder of the church." He said, "Pastor, I'm a drunk. When I get drunk, I beat my wife." I mean, at least he knew he was a sinner. And he said, "I just can't agree with them." He said, "Everybody knows that." Now, that church boss was trying to create a plot, and he said they also have informed some summer members, because we were more of a summer church. It was a resort area. And they had promised to come down from Philadelphia and around that area for the congregational meeting and vote you out. And they had the votes. And there was not enough time for us to inform the whole congregation and bring it out in the open, so they thought they would be able to do it. I didn't know what to do. I felt embarrassed. I felt, well, what would I say to my fellow students? How could I face my wife, a young wife, and we were about to have our first baby? But I prayed. I got on my knees, and I opened Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." And I will tell you the prayer. I keep my prayers written, many of them, and this one I remember so vividly. "O Lord, if I fail so quickly in my first assignment, I will never be sure you ever called me to serve you. We have no money reserves. How will I support my wife and our soon-to-be born child? They rely on me. How can I face my fellow students? I would be ashamed to fail you, Lord. Deliver me, and I will glorify you in the name of your Son, Jesus." I prayed, and I said, "Amen." I was tossing, turning in bed, and I didn't look out the window because a very unexpected blizzard hit that whole area. It was not announced. It hit that area that night. And so the state police closed the roads in New Jersey, and they could not come. Now, that meant that we had to postpone the congregational meeting for a month. And the congregation found this out, and I won the vote. But the Lord did that. And some of the opponents came to me and said, "You know, we had the vote to get rid of you, Pastor, but we perceived the hand of God was in the storm. We'll try our best to work with you." God answered my prayer and confirmed my call to ministry. But I learned that the human nature, even in some who profess to be believers, is sometimes active. He left, thank God. He left the family, went with him. What we have to understand about our old nature, it's a troublemaker. I just got a call this morning. I was trying to get ready. I got up at 6 and I thought, the last minute, I want to make sure that I have everything written right and get it in my head and heart. And I got a Skype call from a former youth pastor who is a pastor in Indonesia at an international church. And he said, I need some advice. And he was having trouble. And not only that, he admitted after we talked that he's having trouble with his nature. He was angry. Wouldn't have helped. Anyway, I had the wonderful opportunity to share with him and pray with him. I don't know why I said that to you. By the way, it takes a long time to work these truths out, even though they're in us over years of experience. Okay, human nature, we have it. We got to watch it. But I want to talk about the divine nature. We want to examine the divine nature. And we can see from the Word of God the divine nature at work in Jesus. I want you to listen to a dialogue between Jesus and his disciple Philip in John 14, verse 8. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? See, he is the begotten Son of God. And that the idea there is that he was of the same substance. You might say the same DNA. Though I don't know if God, who is the Spirit, has DNA, but whatever. He was of the same character. In fact, he's called the exact image of the Heavenly Father. So when we read and discover that Jesus often was moved with compassion over the suffering of people, when we see Jesus freeing people from demonic control, when we see Jesus healing the sick, and when we see Jesus raising the dead, we see the Heavenly Father working through his Son, expressing the divine nature. So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. There was a Hindu woman who came to a missionary, this true story, E. Stanley Jones wrote it, and said, I believe that your God is the true God, the only God, but I'm afraid of him. I mean, he's so great, so enormous in power. And so the missionary said, would you be afraid of a God who has the face of Jesus? Would you be afraid of God if he'd have the face of Jesus? And she became a believer. You see, we see Jesus functioning with compassion, with power to deliver people in bondage, healing the sick, raising the dead. We see him and we see the Father at work. So we don't have to be afraid of the divine nature unless we're rebels. The divine nature desires to serve us. It's amazing. Jesus explained the purpose of his first coming in verse 45 of our text. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The divine nature is the nature of a servant. Think of how God serves us even now. How Jesus serves us as a high priest, as our intercessor, as our advocate, as our dearest friend. Well, anyway, that's why he came. Now, the Hebrew scriptures reveal many great names of the Messiah, because it takes more than one name to describe him in prophetic truth. Remember, he was called the Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful, pele, means the miraculous counselor. So whatever he asks you to do, he can make it happen. And he's called El Gabor, the mighty God. This child that is to be born, this son that is to be given, I'm quoting from Isaiah 9, verse 6. He is to be called Aviad, the father of eternity. and Hasar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And we know it's the Messiah because he'll sit on David's throne and reestablish the kingdom of God. Now, the Hebrew scriptures give another title of the Messiah, My Servant. My Servant. He said, I didn't come to be served. You need me to serve you. That's a beautiful truth. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring justice to the nations. My servant. Wow, what an amazing truth. And now you have to understand the complete truth, because it talks about him being born, Micah 5, I think it's 5:2. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the cities of Judah, yet out of he shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. He didn't begin his existence in his physical birth. And so as we study scripture, we realize that he left heaven, the glory and worship of angels. Talk about riches. He owned the heavens and the earth. They're all his possessions. And he came to serve and not to be served. Jesus was born into poverty. He had no nanny to raise him. He was not born in a palace, didn't grow up in a palace with royal privileges, political influence. For the first 30 years as the Son of Man, he worked as a small town carpenter, serving the needs of others. He entered into his ministry as a poor traveling rabbi teacher. Listen to Matthew 8, verse 19, 20. We have another episode here. Then a certain scribe came and said to Jesus, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Or rabbi, or father, wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless, but he went from village to village teaching the truth. Now, as a missionary and pastor, I never had to sacrifice as Jesus did. I earned enough to support my family. Not always a lot, but enough. I was never homeless. I love my home, townhouse. I even like my special chair that I sit and no one else at meals. I have a special cup that I drink my coffee from. Now, I even have my own bed. I traveled a lot preaching, but I always enjoy coming back and sleeping in my own bed. The wonderful news is that Jesus sacrificed everything for us. Do you know that Jesus had the option to be king of Israel? Did you know that? After Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men, plus who knows how many women and children, with just 5 small barley buns, and 2 small fish, the people wanted to make him king. Just imagine. They were all in the wilderness. They were there for a while listening to his teaching. And they were hungry. How do you feed all these people? Maybe over 10,000 people. And all they had found from the lunch of a boy who had 5 little barley buns and 2 fish. Well, he broke it, he blessed it, and it just kept multiplying, and everyone was quite satisfied. And John 6:14 tells us, Then those men had seen the miracle sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So it wasn't that they rejected him to be king. All he had to do was call for the sword, have an insurrection, against Rome. But his first coming was to be a sacrifice, to be a servant. And not only that, but the kingdom will be given to him by the Father. So the people of Israel did not reject Jesus as a king, but as a humble servant and a suffering Savior. So the divine nature desires not only to serve us, but to save us. Listen to the words of Jesus, verse 45 of our text. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, ransom is the price of liberation for a slave or a captive. We were all born into the slavery of sin and death, and we're all going to die. Amazing, isn't it? That's true, unless Jesus comes in our lifetime, returns. And we were born that way, in slavery to sin and death. The only ransom sufficient for the liberation of the world was the life of the infinite Son of God. I thank God that he paid it all, because here is one discovery that's hard for us to admit. We are spiritually bankrupt. We do not have any merits worthy to contribute to our salvation. Again, let's look into a Jewish prophet, Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our iniquities have taken us away from God, but Jesus paid for our ransom in full. Now, many people will ask me, why do I need Jesus to worship God? After all, I have my own beliefs, my own religion, and I tell them why they need Jesus. We need Jesus because there's no other Savior from sin and death. There just isn't any. Muhammad never claimed to be a sin sacrifice. Buddha never claimed. In fact, Buddha, when he died, he said, if you can find something better, follow it. The Hindu gods and all their fables, there was no god that ever died for the sins of mankind. That's why they have to wash in the river every year, thinking that will cleanse them from their sin. There's only one Savior from sin. And you might think that's unfair. I think it's unfair for us to say, God, I want to go my own way. I forget that Jesus, your Son, died for me. And we need Jesus because he alone is able to mediate and intercede for us with God. We need Jesus because he's the only channel for God's blessing to come to us. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. All the promises of God, when we're in Christ, all the blessings are available to us through him. Listen to the word of God in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, the divine nature desires to serve us, to save us, but something else very important, to sanctify us, to make us like Jesus. That's the whole purpose of salvation. It's why Jesus came. He wanted to change us. And by the way, this is all through the prophecies of the prophets. And it's true. Now, one of the things that our text reveals is how we fail. And how do we change? One other thing that we have to recognize, not only are we spiritually bankrupt, even our good deeds are often motivated by self-interest. But we are incapable of making the radical change that needs to be done. I told you last week of people who say, well, I'll wait until I clean up my life and then I'll come to Jesus. You can't clean up your life. You're incapable. But what's impossible for man is possible with God. The Jewish prophet in Ezekiel said this, chapter 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a new heart. This is what Jesus was speaking of to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It wasn't a new truth. It was revealed in the Old Testament that God would do this. Verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Someone said to me, he said, you know what worries me is what would happen if after I got to heaven that I, like Lucifer, I'd fall. I said, you know something? It would be impossible for you to fall. Because by the power of God, he's going to change us. We will be like Jesus. We will be as loving as Jesus, as truthful as Jesus, as kind as Jesus, as loyal as Jesus, as obedient as Jesus. The scripture teaches that. We'll be like him. So God is going to get rid of this old nature of ours, and he's going to give us a new nature. So our own scripture, and again, I refer back to show you that our own scripture speaks of the need of a new nature. So Jesus does more than forgive us. He shares his divine nature with us. So through Jesus, we are going to become like him. We see his manifestation oftentimes, and many people have come to trust the Lord. We see his goodness. I don't remember the name of the one who I'm referring to, but in the 15th century, there was a Christ-like believer mentioned in the Fox Book of Martyrs. He was fleeing a prosecutor who was pursuing him in order to arrest him for heresy and to get him burnt at the stake. The Christian swam across the river to another country where he was free to believe what he wanted. This was in the 15th century. He looked back and saw that the pursuing prosecutor had also jumped in the river to capture him, but the current was too strong for him, and he began sinking. He cried out for help. The Christian, without concern for himself, jumped back into the river, saved his enemy's life. Instead of thanking him, the prosecutor arrested him and took him back in chains to be tried for heresy, where he was condemned to death by fire. Well, the prosecutor had religion. He claimed to be a Christian, by the way. But this believer had the life of Jesus in him and demonstrated the divine nature of Jesus. So God is sanctifying us, and we're in progress. We haven't fully got there, but when we see Jesus, the old nature is not going to be with us anymore. Now, in conclusion, I want to assure you that you can trust God, you can trust Jesus, because his nature is pure. His own nature desires to serve us, to save us, to sanctify us. And in addition, God desires for us to experience joy in this life, a meaningful life. In Psalm 5, verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing for joy. Now, Billy Graham wrote his autobiography, and he writes about an experience he had. He and his wife, Ruth, was visiting a very wealthy man, one of the wealthiest men in the world, on a Caribbean island. He invited them to come and have lunch with him. He was 75 years old, and throughout the entire meal, he seemed close to tears. He said, I am the most miserable man in the world, he said. Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere I want to. I have my private plane and a helicopter. I have everything I want to make my life happy, yet I am as miserable as hell. Quote. I'm not swearing. Quote. That's what he said. We talked to him, Billy Graham said, trying to point him to Christ, who alone can give lasting meaning in life. Then we went down the hill to a small cottage where we were staying. That afternoon, the pastor of the local Baptist church came to call. He was an Englishman. He too was 75 years old and a widower. He had lost his wife. And he was spending most of his time taking care of his two invalid sisters. Yet he was full of enthusiasm and love for Christ and others. And he said, you know, I don't have £2 English currency to my name. But with a smile, he said to them, I am the happiest man on this island. Billy Graham relates how he asked his wife, Ruth, after they left, who do you think is the richer man? She didn't have to reply because they both already knew. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know a verse that is so precious, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the possessor of heaven and earth, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. A rich life in Christ. I would encourage you to become a servant of Jesus. I remember the day I was saved, but then the day I said, I want to serve you, Lord. And I can tell you, in the 68 years that I've been a believer, he has given me far more than I've given him. And I have to admit, compared to what he has done for me and is doing and will do, I'm not a very profitable servant. He didn't save me because he said, oh, he'll be a great man. He'll be a real prophet to the kingdom of God. He saved me, he saves you because he loves us, and that's his desire. I miss singing some of the hymns that taught me how to worship, how to walk with God. Recently, I was reminded of the hymn, Trust and Obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for those who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or will walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the divine nature is born in you. You are begotten of God. There's a new nature. So we have a new nature, we have an old nature. And one day we'll only be part of that new nature. I invite you to do one or two things. If you have not ever really, truly accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you do that today. And if you are a believer, but you've kind of your own plans for life, but you haven't really said, Lord, I want to be your servant. I'm so glad I didn't go into business. I'm so glad I didn't try to become a senator of the United States or the prime minister of Canada. I'm so happy that God has granted me the privilege to serve him. Inadequately, but nevertheless, that's true. So I want to give you an opportunity because God doesn't force us into serving him. He might make you a better plumber than you've ever been if you are a plumber. He might ask you to do something that not necessarily full-time service, but he knows what's best for your life. So here's what I'm going to do. First of all, I'm going to pray a prayer on behalf of those who want to accept Jesus as Savior. And if you want that prayer to be your prayer in your heart, tell God, amen. That's what I pray. And God will save you and make you a new person. Then I'm going to pray a prayer for Christians who are trying to make their own way in life. They have their plan, but they never ask God, what do you want me to do with my life? How can I serve you? And I want them someday to look back and say, oh, I'm so glad I volunteered to serve Jesus. He doesn't force this on anyone. Okay, here's the first prayer. Oh God, I know without you I'd be lost, but I know that according to the word of God, your word, and the prophets and even Moses and the apostles, the Jewish apostles, that Jesus is truly the Savior, truly the eternal Son of God, and I'm not capable of saving myself, and spiritually I am bankrupt, but I accept him as my Lord and Savior right now. In Jesus' name I pray. If that's your desire, you let God know. He'll hear your prayer. Now for Christians, Father, I thank you that I came to know you through the Lord Jesus. I am a true child of God, but I want to give my life to you. I want to do your will, and I want you to guide me in your will. You have a plan, and I want to live that plan. Someday I can look back and say, I'm so glad that I volunteered to be the servant of Jesus Christ. I give my life to you now. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. I'll be the one to see, but nobody else. If you prayed one of those prayers and you mean it, raise your hand toward heaven right now. Thank you. Yes, thank you very much. See, God sees that. God's serious. He doesn't break promises. This will make a great change forever in your life. Well, thank you again for letting me come. I look forward to preaching, and I appreciate this, and the Lord bless you.